pray? Let's pray. Holy Father, we are grateful for your many mercies to us, for the mercies and blessings of the Sabbath day. We ask that in this day we might be strengthened from above, granted grace by the Holy Spirit to keep the day holy as we are commanded, and to know in that walk of obedience, strengthened from above, all those blessings appointed for the Sabbath day. Father, we pray that our minds may be tuned to our holy calling, that we may be faithful to the sanctity of the priesthood of believers, and walk in holiness all the time, all the week, but exercise ourselves in those special callings of this day as we labor together in the temple of the Lord and in his vineyard. Father, we pray that as we set our minds to study truths that we have mined from your word and find their application on this day, we pray, and at this time, we pray for the help of the Spirit that we may love the truths that we discern as according to your word and walk according to those truths. Father, again, we pray for your blessing in all these things. For the glory and honor of our Savior, it is in his name that we pray. Amen. We have been wrapping up our discussion of the modern natural law perspective, the modern two kingdoms perspective in particular, and contrasting that with what we call a one kingdom perspective, but then also holding forth what we started with, and that was that confessional and biblical perspective that is a two kingdoms perspective, but that holds forth a more balanced and biblical view of the obligations of the civil magistrate, those who rule in the civil sphere, in relation to God's law, and the relationship between those institutions God has established, especially the institution of the visible church and the institution of civil authority. Now, in the process of that, we had a question or two about what this might look like. And so I have been, I just started last week describing to you a particular foundation, a charitable organization that I would urge you to understand, in fact, crosses the line and demonstrates a modern one kingdom perspective. It does not properly preserve the jurisdiction and authority and calling delegated to the institution of the visible church, and rather, in a very one kingdom way, which tends to skew those distinctions, takes to itself the prerogatives of the visible church. I would remind you, because we tend to be steeped in that thinking in our day and age amongst erstwhile evangelicals, I would remind you to think of this in a biblical way, that we ought to find that very objectionable when someone not called by Christ to the role of those who lead in the institutional church, those who have the official capacity, those called to be officers in the visible church, and someone comes who does not have that calling and takes upon himself those callings, that ought to be shocking to our sensibilities. In the same way, as I described, someone who might come into your home as a visitor and see one of the children misbehaving and take upon himself the prerogatives of the parent. Take up a wooden spoon from the counter, take that child off into the other room and discipline the child. As you stand in shock, you should be shocked. That is none of his business. That is utterly inappropriate. We should see it the same way. Anytime somebody takes upon himself of his own volition, his own will, as though he has the authority to take up the calling that God has given to someone in an institution established by God. If it is your calling, yes, exercise it faithfully and vigorously. If it is not your calling, do not pretend that it is. That's the perspective we should have. This is the same principle at play when we argue against those who exercise vigilantism, right? Who say, well, the state isn't doing a sufficient job. Those vested with authority to preserve God's law and apply it in the social realm, in the civil realm, they aren't doing that job. So I'll take up those reins myself and intervene. Is that your calling? Has God given you that authority? If the answer is no, then we object and we should find it shocking. So we do find it shocking when someone pretending to honor Christ takes up, as it were, the sword and executes the death penalty against someone who's been murdering babies in the womb. We're shocked that anyone is doing that, but in our bloodthirsty society, we know why that's happening, but we also should be very shocked, and we should find it abhorrent, when Joe Citizen takes it upon himself to grab a gun or a bomb and exercise civil justice as though he has the calling of God to do so. We have seen from Scripture that the calling of the magistrate in his being given the sword by God to exercise justice, it's a divine calling. He is the deacon of God, the servant of God. He has an official capacity that has God's warrant. He has obligations for which he's going to answer to God. He either does that well or he fails in those obligations. But whether he does well or not does not determine whether I shall take up that without the sanction of God. In a parallel fashion, the church has an official capacity, and those who hold office in the church, they have a charge from God. They either exercise those charges diligently and obediently or not. But their success or failure in the walk of obedience, in their calling, does not determine for me whether I, as a regular citizen of that kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will take it upon myself to exercise those roles. God has appointed how those offices shall be filled. They are either exercised in obedience or not, but that does not determine for me whether I have authority to take up those callings. And for me, anyway, it seems very easy to grasp how that's applied in the family. God has called parents to a unique role, and we've read that recently going through the Minor Prophets, where God says that he's made the husband and wife one, and part of their charge is that in the granting of children to that home, they have an appointment from God that they will raise those children in godliness, that God will have godly offspring. This is their charge, their calling. Those in the family of God more broadly have a charge to support them in that calling, but not to usurp their calling. And that seems pretty obvious to me that, you know, a visitor from the church wouldn't have the authority to grab up a means of discipline and take it upon himself to discipline my children in my home or your children in your home. This is the charge given to the parent, and it's his charge from God. Others may not usurp it. So, given that perspective, I hope that it is something not hard for us to understand as I give a critique of that perspective presented by the Nehemiah Foundation for Cultural Renewal. Recall that they start out very well. They urge that there needs to be a call to excellence in the arts, that those who are Christians ought to excel in the arts and probably need help in thinking through how to do that in a way that is in keeping with biblical principles, in keeping with a Christian mindset, a Christian worldview. I very much agree with that. I gave the contrast between that role in society, generally, the role of an artisan or artist, and, say, the role of a plumber. And I urged last week that while there it wouldn't make sense to speak of plumbing from a Christian worldview, the principles of plumbing are simply the principles of plumbing. They're not different for a Buddhist than they are for a Christian. The Christian, we should hope, has a higher principle that he applies in terms of his general morality that we all apply in every area of life. And we should hope that he would be exemplary in his honesty, in his integrity, in his hard work, and so on. But you understand that's true of everything across the board. And there's nothing distinctively Christian about a certain method of plumbing as such, as plumbing. We wouldn't say that about artisanship or artistry precisely because it is a vehicle of communication for thick ideas, to speak metaphorically. That's not what plumbing is. But artistry is. Art is communication. Now, its primary communication is about aesthetics, beauty. But that's where I hope you can see right away, it matters that a Christian artist can think like a Christian in that regard. Why? Well, because we have a definition of what is beautiful that trumps all other definitions. That's not up for grabs. See, remember, the world argues that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And that's the last word on beauty. Well, that's not true. We understand, colloquially, what we mean by that some people prefer certain things and find them pleasant. Other people prefer other things and not those original things. And that there's a contrast in taste. That's fine. But when it comes to the role that the artist intends to take, he is communicating something more profound than, I like my coffee black. He's not just trying to communicate about taste. If he does communicate something about taste, he's going to try to say something a little beyond that. Why are tastes different? Let's think about the differences in taste and go to a principle beyond that. He's going to think and try to communicate in a way that's a lot thicker than just taste. The artist is going to try to tap principles of beauty. And just because, precisely because, the scriptures teach us about beauty and that which is truly beautiful, then the Christian artisan, the Christian artist, we hope, should be well informed in how to think biblically about beauty. And the artist, insofar as he's communicating, he hopes to communicate not just something about beauty, but those other principles that are integrated with that, truth and goodness. And again, the scriptures speak to that and should inform a Christian's thinking and worldview. So, for just that reason, I think it's an excellent idea that we would want those who have done the hard work of thinking through how to communicate with excellence in the arts those things that are in keeping with, that flow from a Christian worldview. That would be very important. That would be very helpful. And this foundation, a charitable organization, sounds like they start off in the right direction. They are intending to educate and to help those who are in the arts, artistry or artisanship, to think in a what they call a holistically biblical fashion. But as we start to examine how they intend to do that, what they think that means as the rubber meets the road, as the foot hits the ground, we find that they're not thinking as they ought, clearly distinguishing the calling of God in the church, the calling of God upon Christians generally in their everyday pursuits. So their first principle of how they put this into action is that they say this is done through toward the reconstruction of the world by the gospel presented through any means that can be conscientiously consecrated to God's service. And as I mentioned last week, the gospel is not, a wax nose. It's not something that we can, it's just some ethereal principle or precept that we can shape into anything. Anything that doesn't have some other objection about it. Obviously, and they frame it that way, anything that can conscientiously be consecrated to God's service. So they wouldn't pretend at all that somehow something morally objectionable, like a burlesque or something profoundly immoral, could be used to communicate the gospel. And they're not suggesting any such thing. But they are suggesting that the gospel is something that can rightly be communicated and fulfill its role through those things that they do take up. Stage plays, films, books, music, the regular crafts and arts of artisanship and artistry, that these are viable means of the gospel calling. The gospel in its transformative impact, in its communication, they're saying that's our calling. And we want to help people, as it were, convey the gospel through the arts. The objection that we have is that God has spoken to that. How does this transformative gospel do its work? What is the means by which it is to be communicated to the world? How should we see that? God has spoken to that. It is through the foolishness of preaching. It is not something that is a wax nose. It is not malleable in that fashion, that we may take it and communicate the gospel through any means that we see fit, so long as it doesn't have a moral objection, obviously, on the face of it. That's not how God ever presents the gospel in Scripture. He presents this transformative gospel as something that is seated in the pulpit ministry of the church and conveyed through the foolishness of preaching. And this is how that transformative gospel is communicated. So we would object to this first practical means that they argue they are all about. Secondly, they say toward the transformation of the church from a market of consumers courted by the world's sin merchants into a community of producers prevailing against the gates of hell. I urge you to think in terms that I introduced here. They just walked into the institutional church and said, I'm taking names. I'm putting you on notice. That's like me coming into your home and grabbing a wooden spoon and taking your little three-year-old into the other room and... Now, you don't do that anymore. That's not my business, not my calling. Do you see? This is why this is objectionable. They had no calling in the church to shepherd the church. As a citizen of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're priests in that temple with a calling to come worship. That's their calling. To pray for the ministers and the ministry. To fulfill that calling, that role as those stones in the temple. But it is a usurping of the calling that Christ has placed in his church, that authority he's left in his church, for an outside institution, an outside organization to come in and say, I'm cleaning house. I'm going to turn you people into what you ought to be. I'm going to straighten you out. That ought to rub us the wrong way. We ought to find that objectionable for those principles already displayed, already explained.
Can you read that quote again?
Yes. Toward the transformation of the church from a market of consumers courted by the world's sin merchants into a community of producers prevailing against the gates of hell. Y'all are going to become artisans, and we're going to teach you how. Because that's what you're supposed to be doing.
Isn't it saying that they want to teach us how to be more discerning in what we consume as art?
As a member of the church, it's not their business. As a Christian member of society, have at it. Yes, that would be great. But remember, they're dissolving the distinctions of the calling of the institutional church. So, just a moment. So, they do want us to be more discerning, but that's not all they say. They want us to be producers. They want us not to be, they say, a market of consumers courted by the world's sin merchants. They want us to be a community of producers prevailing against the gates of hell. Now, the church does prevail against the gates of hell. Actually, let me rephrase that. There's much that's wrong here. We don't prevail against the gates of hell. The gates of hell do not prevail against us. But it's not by our being better, more discerning artisans. That's not how hell does not prevail against the church. Now, again, let me go back to say, I love the design and the intention of education of Christians in society about being better about art. But that's not the context. They're saying we want to make the church better artisans. We want to make them producers, make the church as an institution and its members of that institution to be producers. We want to transform the church to be producers of art rather than the casual consumers of the world's art that is shaped by sin. Understand what I'm saying is good about that is the educational aspect to members of society in general, especially the Christian ones. But to say I'm going to transform the church, I'm coming and I'm going to turn you people into what you ought to be. You ought to be producers of the best art. And that's your calling. And I'm going to transform the church, that's the language I use, to be that. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't it
I'm going to simplify it even more so. But the idea with them coming in and saying that the misunderstanding of what the church function is obviously a problem. But it's like what we see in churches today where women are running the churches because they're running because the men weren't doing it, so we have to do it. Mm-hmm. Well, this is kind of like they're saying the same thing. Well, the church didn't do anything in society, so we're going to come in and take over. It's not understanding the biblical principles behind it.
And that's certainly one aspect of it. We would go even further and say the calling of the church as the church is not to be better artisans. That's not what the institutional church is all about. That's not our calling.
It's fundamental problem I have
to put it into metaphor that uses biblical metaphor, this would be like a shepherd coming into the temple and saying, Levites, I'm going to make you people the sheep shearers you're supposed to be. Y'all are not. There's a spider, David, right above your wife's head. Trying to help, brother. It would be like somebody coming from the hills outside of Jerusalem, making his way up into the temple courts. And on the Sabbath day, saying, Levites, priests, you people need to pay attention to me. You are not shearing sheep with the excellence that the temple requires. I am going to teach you how to be proper sheep shearers. That's so absurd, I don't know where to begin. But that's exactly what this is. That's not the calling of the Levites in the temple. That's not what they're about. So it makes no sense to do that. But that's exactly what we are, is the temple. We're called to be the priests in the temple. We have our calling in the institutional church. And it isn't that we make better pots, that we make better paintings, that we make better sculptures. That's not the calling of the institutional church. Now, a Christian who's an artist should be fully informed by a biblical worldview. And the art produced by that Christian, one should hope, conveys biblical realities, because that's the shape of the mind of the Christian. And that mind will be shaped by the pulpit ministry and transformed by the pulpit ministry of the church and the teaching ministry of the church. Yes, and absolutely. But it is not the role of the institutional church to teach artists how to do their art better. It is the role of the church to transform the mind. By the preaching of the word, by the teaching ministry, it does transform the mind. God said so. That's what's going on. But as that mind is transformed, it is transformed after the image of Christ. That goes and has its application in all of life. And those who are exceptionally skilled in the arts and have been transformed in their thinking, they can be a great help to others who, as the Nehemiah Foundation says, I think later on, who are as yet unskilled and yet show potential. They'll come along. In the same way, if I may take us back to something that is not a part of the calling of the institutional church, in the same way that a plumber would say, you know, you're interested in plumbing, it's a great work that, you know, is worth your while, and if you're interested in it, I can bring you under my arm. I can walk you in the path, and you can learn how to do this job with excellence. I can show you how. Let's start down the path for you to be a journeyman. But you see, that's nothing to do with the calling of the institutional church as such. They seem to think it is when it comes to the arts. It's just that that's not the calling of the institutional church as such. The kingdom of Christ, the family of God as such, is the temple. It is this worshiping body that comes and is exposed to the glory of God, that they may be transformed into reflective beings. That as they're exposed to that glory, they're transformed by it and shine it back. And we do that in the epitome of that pursuit in worship. That's what the institutional church is about. That's what the calling of our officers support and engage week by week. That's her gospel calling. So it isn't Remember, that's why I started out by saying what I thought was so cool about their aims. Their methods, though, are what I find objectionable. They don't have a calling in the institutional church to transform the church into better artisans. Yes, sir?
Do you think maybe that that introductory material misstates what they're doing? That maybe it overstates their claim and interest, and that, in fact, that's not what they do. They, in fact, deal with the members one by one, maybe have a little program in their church about the arts here and there, and so on. And maybe it's done by literature and not by a usurpacious claim.
Well, and I don't know. I imagine that's possible. But if, in principle, this is why I started out a couple weeks ago by saying we need to see trajectories. We need to think in terms of principles that dictate what I do. And when I see things that are not in keeping with those principles, I have to recognize those things have consequences. There are trajectories that follow from that. So the fact that they've stated it this way has consequences for what we mean by the church, what we see as the church's calling, and how we will treat the calling, the sacred calling of the institutional church.
You think their definition of church is the same?
Probably not. Probably, as I mentioned, I think that they have a very one kingdom mindset. So that the church is simply people in a certain mode.
Believers.
Yeah, it's just believers. So that they wouldn't distinguish the church as an institution the way that I hope I say that the scriptures have held forth, the way that we confess, and the way I think that the scriptures require us to distinguish the church as an institution. Yes?
Is that a theonomic reconstructionist type organization?
They use the terms. They don't say that they are.
So I know Rush Dooney defined the church, you know,
right,
as the ruling assembly for society, essentially.
Right.
And so then, given Rush Dooney's definition, that could have the implications of the church ruling how people do everything,
right,
including the arts.
That's right. And, you know, my suspicion is that they are, yes, that they're a theonomic reconstructionist organization that's shaped by that mentality. You know, there are certain clues that would indicate that, not just the language here. But they don't state that they are that by default here, but certainly what they described would be in keeping with that way of thinking, which tends to dissolve those distinctions and makes the church everything. And it rules in everything. Yes.
I was going to say non-Calvinists are all about this kind of stuff too.
What is that again?
Non-Calvinists.
So.
Yeah, it isn't limited to, you know,
right,
misinformed Reformed theology,
right,
that tries to take over the church and make it focus on one thing, their thing.
Yeah.
Because I know I saw a thing on YouTube about an artsy church, and that was their whole thing. Their church service was them with, you know, some of them would be drawing, and some,
yep,
of them would be painting.
Yep.
You know, while the speaker was,
yes,
giving them a lesson of some kind.
Right.
And they had a Lord's Supper sort of, like, it was like a house party. They called it a house party Lord's Supper. They had little dishes with the bread and wine, and everybody,
yeah,
just talked and mingled.
Right.
So it was like the art church.
Right. Which is in keeping with the principle that the gospel, which is what the church is all about in the end, that the gospel is such that it can be conveyed through any vehicle, any lawful vehicle. And so, through a house party, you know, or through filmmaking, through a good story, etc. But yeah, that's absolutely right. That's one of the reasons why I mentioned that it's more of a broad evangelical problem where we've broken down all these distinctions. We don't like to think in those terms. Americans, we have lots of hooks into this misguided way of thinking. You know, we don't like authority, generally. And institutions entail an authority structure that is distinct. That's another draw into this dismantling of the distinctions and making it anything that suits our fancy. So, right, it's not just a neo-Calvinist kind of thing. It's a problem that can afflict any perspective that tears down those distinctions and fails to yield ourselves to God's appointment in the institutions He has designed. Yep.
You get church basketball team.
Right. Yeah. Right. I mean, if we see that as the ministry of the church, right? That's still this flawed thinking. That's correct.
Okay, but why does he? Let's stick with that one. So the church doesn't see it as a ministry, but just an opportunity for fellowship and play. Right. Is that a problem?
No.
Okay. So it's, what we define it as our purpose. And the purpose we define is really the mindset and the foundation. So regardless of how it plays itself out, if that's what we're starting with, then it's going to show up someplace.
Right. Not really regardless of how it plays out, but again, thinking in terms of principles, there are trajectories that follow from the way we approach it. If our thinking is messed up in the foundation, it's going to show up. That's absolutely right.
So that you might could make that distinction between, say, a men's basketball team that's just doing it to get together in fellowship versus the upward basketball ministry, which is
right. Seen as a ministry of the church. That's exactly right. And I would urge that just like any men who decide they're going to pick up basketball, don't go and just invite anybody.
Right.
It's perfectly appropriate that the closest friends, the closest brothers, would say, I want to fellowship more, and I love basketball. Do you like basketball? Let's go play basketball. And it's not going to have to be a ministry. It's not got to have some other objective. You know, once we try to give it that, we're doing this. We're trying to baptize it for some odd reason.
Yeah.
Why do that? Very good. They go on to say,
yes. Shouldn't be an outreach.
It should not be seen as a part of the institutional church and the outreach of the gospel. That isn't to say that Christians do not shine everywhere that they are, so that people see the reflection of the glory of Christ. They do.
I just don't see how you can draw the line.
Well, that's what we spent a lot of time on earlier, uh-huh. saying that the scriptures require us to do. There's a distinction between the calling and the purpose of the institutional church as such, and the members of that kingdom in their other capacities and other callings. It isn't that they hang their Christian hat at the door. They continue to be transformed people. But we don't baptize everything they do as though it is the work of the church as an institution, as though it is the gospel ministry. It isn't. There is something that is that. God defines what it is.
There's limits. What he's saying is limitations.
Like the homeschool newsletter we put out, that's not the gospel ministry. We're not,
right.
we're not putting out the newsletter because we want to transform the world and to bring people to our church necessarily.
Right.
We realize that there's a limit to that work, even though we are trying. It is sanctified by our intentions and our prayers and what we do as a Christian.
I think that's an excellent example. And
so it's not. Go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to say, the discussion is extremely important, so I don't want to cut that off at all, but I also don't want to leave you hanging about a good example, and I guess I will elaborate it further next week and tell you a little more about that in just a moment. But the Homeschool Foundation is an example, I think, that contrasts with this. I have looked through their website. I get literature from them requesting funds, and I cannot find where they make the confusion that this other organization does. What is their purpose? Our mission? They say it in one sentence. Our mission: to bless homeschoolers and the cause of homeschooling. How do they do that? Their vision? The foundation's vision is to be a tool increasingly used by God, both to address the financial hardships that hinder families from homeschooling and to bless the homeschool community. They want to be a blessing. But they want to be a blessing in an area that they don't confuse with the gospel ministry of the church. They do hope God will use them to bless homeschoolers. But they don't claim that they think that somehow they are a vehicle of the gospel of the church. They don't make any claims about that. They simply want to help homeschoolers homeschool. And they hope they'll be a blessing in doing so. Help us do that. If you would like to help us do that, please support us. Send us funds. And, you know, they don't make any claims about getting the gospel out, about transforming lives through the gospel. And I think that's excellent. What they want to do is support homeschooling, be an encouragement to homeschoolers, and specifically, as you get down into the nitty-gritty, they're very concerned to make sure that there's always funding available for those who wish to homeschool but can't because of funding. Single parents who have to work, and they would have to work full-time and have no capacity to homeschool their children. Well, if they had enough funding, could they work part-time enough to still get coverage for health, say, but still homeschool? That's what they want to try to help make happen. It's great. Now, maybe someone is more familiar with them and would see them as crossing the line, so to speak, as we've talked about. But I haven't seen that. As I looked at their website, looked through their aims, looked at their literature that they send out, I don't see them doing that. So they would be an example of someone who's trying to be a help, a support to others in a lawful calling, and to be a blessing in that regard without confusing themselves with the calling of the visible church. I'll discuss just the last details and take more questions, because I think that this needs to be discussed further next week. Also, next week, if we have time, I'm hoping that John can introduce a paper that he did that I think is of great benefit to us. He took up an article that a Lutheran minister, a Lutheran scholar, had written supporting the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. It has surprising ramifications. And in the process, he throws stones at the Reformed view, accusing the Reformed view of lack of biblical piety, of, in fact, corrupting any faithful doctrine of the means of grace, and not being faithful to who Christ says he is. Well, John graciously took that up, and it has very practical ramifications for what we're up to in our biblical piety and how we observe the Lord's Supper. There's a reason why we're not Lutherans. There's a reason why a Lutheran will not seat a Reformed believer at the Lord's table in a Lutheran communion. There's a reason why a faithful Reformed ministry will not seat a confessional Lutheran at the Lord's table in a Reformed communion. That's pretty profound. Well, John has done, I worked with him on that paper to read it and give him some feedback, and let me tell you, I grant I'm a little bit turned on by theology, but be that as it may, this is good stuff and meaty stuff, and part of his education is that he needs to be involved in teaching under our shepherding as a session, and I want you all to benefit from his hard work on it. It's really good stuff.
Do we need to read the Lutheran paper beforehand so that we are able to?
It is online, and I will next week do the website address for that.
Would that be helpful, though?
It would, actually.
Very good. Yeah, great. Excellent.
So it's not very long, it isn't.
Okay, that's right.
I think it's you know, less than maybe around 10 pages.
Yeah, I'll put a link out. If John provides that to me, I'll put a link out on the website. He's done a great job. It's brief and yet still very meaty. It's good stuff. It's very clear. I'm excited about it. So I'll try to get a link out. All right, let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to apply our minds to understanding how better to glorify you in the calling that you've placed upon us. Father, in the calling of the institutional church, we pray that we may be faithful and preserve your design in that calling. As you have called us to be priests, we look forward to this time when we shall attend diligently to that calling. As priests in your temple, help us to attend diligently to the reading, the hearing of the word, the preaching of it, the prayers. May we be knit together as one. And Father, as we lift our voices to be the glory cloud, as it were, in glorifying the name of our great God, Father, sanctify us unto this holy calling and transform us by it. And for your own glory, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.